Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, I'll pick up reading in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we come now to consider your holy scripture. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you that you are the Lord God of truth, and that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who guides us and who leads us and who directs us. We pray even now, Lord, that you would forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to glorify you, Lord God, in the way that we think and in the way that we function in this lower world. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you notice in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is focusing on or is highlighting those things as Christians we must put off. We must get rid of certain sinful practices and tendencies, and we must put on various virtues. We must put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We must bear with one another in love. We must be forgiving. All these things Paul enjoins upon the Christians. Verses 18 and following, he deals with our social relationships, how wives are to interact toward their husbands, how husbands are to deal with their wives, how children are supposed to relate to their parents. And I submit to you that in the church today, there is a whole host of practical instruction concerning these various elements. But I fear that the church has missed the foundation upon which these practical implications are to be grounded. And that's verses 1-4. We are to set our minds on Christ. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. We are to take the Bible and internalize it. That means we are to study it. We are to meditate upon it. We are to contemplate it. We are to fill our minds with the knowledge of Scripture. For in doing that, it is then that we're able to put off vice, to put on virtue, and to get along well with one another in a manner in which the Lord calls us to. So I want to consider primarily this morning verses 1-4 and what I call the need for biblical mindedness. And there's a reason why I say biblical mindedness. Being spiritually minded is good, but spirituality is very misunderstood and very abused in our day. Very often people that like crystals and are engaged in the New Age movement or study angels or have any concept whatsoever of afterlife or of ghosts or spooks or something like that, they're considered spiritual. We want to be Christian-minded, but Christian even itself is often open to various interpretations. Some people lump Roman Catholicism in as Christianity. Some people lump Eastern Orthodoxy in as Christianity. There are the Pentecostals. There are Charismatics. There are all these abuses of what it is to be a Christian. So I think it is good for us to adopt a biblical mindset, to seek by God's grace to be biblically minded with reference to this world that we find ourselves in. And very simply, the structure of the passage in verses 1-4, there is a command given by Paul in verses 1-2, and then there is a theological basis or reasons for following or obeying that command in verses 3-4. So basically, you are to do this, and the reason why is because you've died with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Based on these reasons, you are to seek those things which are above, and you are to set your mind on things above. So we're looking at the command specifically, and I have three observations on this command. And the first is simply this. This command presupposes that Christians use their minds. I know that may be revolutionary for some, but this command presupposes or assumes that a Christian uses his mind. We are to use our noggin. That head that is on top of your shoulders or on top of your neck isn't simply a place for your ears to rest and for your nose to be and for your glasses to sit on. You're to take that noggin and you're to apply it. You're to employ it. You're to use it. You're to take it and do with it what God has intended for you to do with it. And this presupposition or this assumption is that Christianity ultimately is a religion of knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of Christ. We are to believe truth. We are to believe specific things. Again, there is a teaching today, spirituality, that faith is what's important. No, the object of faith is what's important. It doesn't matter if you believe in a rock. That rock has no power whatsoever to save you from your sins. It does not matter that you believe in the teachings of the Buddha. Buddha has no ability or power to save you from your sins. Faith is only as good as its object. We must learn of Christ. And in the context of Colossians, the apostle is highlighting this very thing. Go back to chapter 2 at verse 6. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By believing the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the answer to you is not go out and live a better life. Your answer today is not go out and try a bit harder. Stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things so that at the end of your days, God will reward you. No, you receive Christ by believing the gospel, by believing the truth, that God is a holy God, that man is desperately wicked, his heart is deceitful above all things, he cannot merit God's favor, he cannot do enough good, he cannot work for his salvation. And in God's grace and in God's mercy, he sent his Son. And his Son lived in complete obedience to the law of God. And his Son died as a sacrifice and as a substitute at Calvary. The Son was then buried, and on the third day he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God Most High. The Bible says when you believe these truths, you are saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas told that Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. So don't go out from here if you're not a Christian saying, boy, I better stop this or I better start that. No, you need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So Paul is highlighting this reality. You've received Christ. You need to walk in him. Don't walk this way, verses 11 to 23, and then here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, but rather this is the way. You got to get your mind right. You got to get it steeped in the Word of God. You got to have it saturated with the Scripture. You got to know Jesus. For it is based on that knowledge of Jesus that you can put off these vices and put on virtues. Are you struggling with being a godly wife? Your problem is theology. Theology. You need to know God better. Are you struggling with loving your wife as Jesus loved the church? Are you struggling with being embittered towards your wife? You need to know Jesus more. You need to understand his word. You need to be a theologian. You need to be saturated with the word of truth. So the presupposition of this command is that Christianity is a religion of knowledge and that we as Christians must use our minds. And then look at chapter 3, verse 10 for just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "And you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." See, that's one of the primary elements or the primary ways that we distinguish man from the animal. I have a little office set up at home. My main office is here, but I got a desk in our bedroom. And there are times when I'm at the desk there and the cat may be looking at me and the dog may be underneath the table because she likes to sleep under there. And I've often thought as I fish books out of my bag or as I open up the book or as I take my pencil in hand or I start to write something or I flip open my laptop and maybe catch the dog or the cat looking at me, they have no clue what I'm doing. None whatsoever. They don't bear the image of God. The image of God is primarily seen in us through our rationality, through our thinking. You go back to Genesis for a moment, you can see that is true in the case of the creation of Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, we see first of all that Adam was able to communicate with God. Again, every time I've talked to my cat or my dog, they don't answer back. Now, the dog may run after the ball because God's cool or God's great. And he's made the dog cool so that he can do certain things by intuition or by, you know, whatever the way he has wired him to do so. But if I say to the dog, I want you to go do this, that, and the other, he can't do it. She can't do it. Man can. Man can communicate with God. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Language is not a development of evolutionary process. It wasn't as if the first man started to grunt. And then another man came along and grunted another sound. And then out of these grunts, they developed a convention called language. No, God made us this way. God made us to communicate with him. God made us to communicate with one another. We know that Adam understood this prohibition because later when the serpent comes to test Eve or to tempt Eve, she rehearses the same prohibition. Adam received it, he understood it, and he therefore communicated it to his wife. You want to know how we bear the image of God? It is in the mind. It is in our abilities to think. God is spirit, as John 4:24 says. He doesn't have arms. He doesn't have legs. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have feet. He doesn't have all those things that we have physically. The image of God lies in our ability to think. We see as well that Adam was able to use logic. You say, oh, what do we need to hear about logic for? Logic is fundamental to communication. Logic is fundamental to you understanding 2 plus 2. We not only need to know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, we need to know that 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 5. Adam knew this. How? Because God made him this way. When God forbid him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was able to understand which tree that was. He was able to understand that it was not the tree of life. You see, there's a lot of instruction in the life of Adam in terms of being a rational, thinking being. And it has to do with, or it does lend itself to, our text in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. This ability, this rationality, was instrumental in Adam's use, or Adam's engaging of dominion over the creatures. Remember, God said, you will have dominion over the creatures. What's the first demonstration of that dominion? God brought the animals to Adam and he named them. He called a dog a dog. He called a cat a cat. He named them. He exercised dominion over them. He classified them. He categorized them. He engaged in dominion as the Lord had called him to do. We see as well this rationality is evident in the fact that God entered into a covenantal arrangement with Adam. There is a covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2. A lot of theologians today deny this, but it is there. God gave him a command. God gave a prohibition. God promised blessings for obedience, and he promised a curse if he would disobey. Adam understood this. He didn't have to say, wait a minute, God, I have no clue what you're talking about whatsoever. The rational ability of man is how we image the Lord God Most High. And then, of course, Adam was given that task to subdue and to fill the earth. So Christianity, from the very beginning, has been one of knowledge, knowing God, knowing His Word, understanding His truth, and living according to that truth. The first departure, as we alluded to last week, was when Eve stopped believing God. The devil came and he introduced doubt. In his subtlety, he said, has God indeed said? And what did Eve do? Experience trumped revelation for her. The fruit looked more appealing. It was desirous to make one wise. It was very alluring to her. So she took and ate and then gave it to her husband who was with her. She traded the word of truth for experience and for feeling. And in the context of Colossians, Paul is highlighting the danger of trading truth for feeling and experience. So Colossians 3:10 says that we are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So God made man in his own image. He fell into sin. That didn't get rid of the image completely. Didn't make him insane. Didn't make him incapable of thought. Didn't make him unable to ever conclude that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But it seriously impeded his ability to ration properly. But in Christ, do you see what's happening here? In Christ, we are being renewed. In Christ, we are now able to think God's thoughts after him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says that we have what? The mind of Christ. So when we come to these two exhortations or commands in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, when he says we're to seek those things above, we're to set our minds on things above and not on things on the earth, we have to realize, brothers and sisters, that the first means by which we can be good husbands, the first means by which we will be good wives, the first means by which you'll be a good worker or a good master is to seek Christ mentally, to understand His Word,
to take in the data of Holy Scripture. Because as a man thinks, so then does he conduct himself. The very being and character of God goes along with this presupposition that Christianity is a religion of knowledge and that Christians are to employ their minds. Hannah, godly Hannah, in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2:3 said, "For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." That's what's always surprised me when I've met Christians that really aren't diligent in studying the Bible or have sort of a careless attitude when it comes to doctrine. Or they say things like, "Doctrine divides. We just need Jesus." Well, hopefully we'll ask the question, which Jesus? Paul says not every Jesus is the Christ of the Bible. But if this is what God is all about, and we have been saved by His grace, we are being renewed in the image of Him who saved us, shouldn't we want to take in the knowledge of God? In Psalm 111, verse 2, it says, "The works of the Lord are great. They are studied by all who have pleasure in them." You know, there's botanists that spend, you know, morning till evening studying plants. Zoologists study morning and evening animals. Coin collectors with their magnifying glass are studying their coins. Stamp collectors with their magnifying glass are studying their stamps. That language of the psalm is accurate. The works of the Lord are great. They are studied by all who delight in them. What's the greatest of all works? The work of redemption. The work at Calvary. The doing and dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have a whole church today that is indifferent to doctrine, that is indifferent to knowledge, that is indifferent to taking in the Word of God. They want to be good husbands, they want to be good wives, they want to be good fathers, they want to be good masters and employees, and that's not wrong, but it is when we bypass the Christ who gives us the ability to do that. We need to think God's thoughts after Him. Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me." What? "O Lord God of truth." Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." I actually think this is the backdrop for John 1, 9. When it speaks of Christ as being the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Every man can think because of Jesus. They don't acknowledge that. They don't adore Him for it. They don't honor Him as Lord. But the very reason that a sinner can conclude that 2 + 2 = 4 is because Christ is the light who has enlightened the minds of every man. By virtue of this whole act of God's creating us in His own image. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To be negligent of truth, to be disinterested in doctrine, to not be concerned for the Bible, is to not be concerned with Jesus Himself. This might be a good time just to pray and get on our faces and ask God to forgive us. Because how many of us have searched the Scriptures as we ought? How many of us have prized the Word of God above all the rubies and all the gold and all the silver that this world has to offer? We'll give our attention, we'll give our duty, we'll give our understanding, we'll give our diligence to those things which matter the most. That's why Paul says we need to seek those things which are above. We need to set our mind on things above. Consider the command of Jesus in response to the question, which is the great commandment of the law? Our Lord responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We just need to love God, then you better start studying your Bible. We just need to love God, then you better start studying doctrine. We just need to love God, then you need to use your mind. It's one of the means by which Jesus describes our loving God.
That's the whole point of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We must have this idea today that there's the heart and the head. Oh, head knowledge, all that cerebral knowledge, all that intake of doctrine, all that. Do you know that the Bible doesn't make the difference between the head and the heart the way we do? Very often in the Bible, those terms are used synonymously, and again, it refers to that ability of man to think. That inner man who thinks like God, who has the mind of Christ. I'm not telling you simply to go out and just get a bunch of knowledge and be, dead weight for Jesus. But in order to serve Jesus, you've got to have knowledge. How are you ever going to not be submissive to your own husbands if you don't know theology? You don't know Christ. You're not going to be able to do it. How are you going to be a good employee? Rendering not eye service as unto men, or trying to be a man pleaser, but serving the Lord Christ. How will you ever do that if your mind isn't focused on Christ? How can you ever comply with the instructions in this passage to put off fornication if your mind isn't focused on Jesus? Because you see, the Bible sees and knows the reality. Those things which we think about, those things which we prize, those things which we love, those things we follow. And if you're filling your mind with pornography, or you're filling your mind with ungodliness, or you're filling your mind with worldliness, the next logical step is to follow that out and do what your master bids. So it's not a matter of, let's just get to the good stuff on how to be a Christian. The church, frankly, is drowning in how to be a Christian when she should be studying theology. For that is the means by which we are Christian. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, said this, "And this is eternal life, that they may go to that place where there's streets of gold, that they may go to that place where there's great big pearly gates, that they may go to that new heavens and earth and never have another problem in the rest of their lives, where they will have no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more difficulty." Those things are all true, but in his high priestly prayer, when he defines eternal life, he says that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the essence of eternal life. When you get to heaven, it's not going to be, wow, look at those great big pearly gates. Wow, look at those gold streets. Wow, look at all the rubies. Look at all the gems. Look at all the grandeur. You're going to be like, look at Jesus. Look at Christ. What does the hymn writer say? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the very essence of eternal life, the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know what, brethren? We need to be practicing. If that's going to take us up for eternity to grow in our knowledge of who God is, what are we waiting for? Why the antipathy against doctrine and against knowledge, against using the mind? We just need to love Jesus. I agree, we do need to love Jesus, and it needs to be according to knowledge. Isn't that Paul's indictment of the Jews in Romans 10? They have zeal, right? They have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. I think the idea isn't that we just have knowledge or zeal. It's that our knowledge drives our zeal. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that what the Bible envisions? Isn't that what animated the Apostle Paul? A man who had been a Christian for probably 30 years wrote this in Philippians 1:21. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How could he ever make such a declaration? Because he did what he says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. He sought those things which were above, and he set his mind on things which were above and not on things on the earth. Now, there is a qualification. This does not mean that every Christian must go to seminary. In fact, concerning some seminaries, it probably means they shouldn't go to those ones. It doesn't mean that every Christian is going to be the brightest bulb in the chandelier. Doesn't mean you're going to be the sharpest tool in the shed. Doesn't mean you're going to be able to outthink everybody else all the time. That's not what I'm saying. It does mean, however, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19, verse 7. I love that passage. Making wise the simple. It does mean that, as we saw in Psalm 36, verse 9, in your light we see light. In other words, intimacy with our God in a study of the Scriptures can only mean good things for the believer. It does mean the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119 and verse 130. And it does mean that you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Psalm 119, verses 98 to 99. You know, a study of the history of philosophy, a study into the ideas of men, causes one to appreciate those statements. I mean, there were guys with a lot of schooling, guys with a lot of letters behind their names, guys who had, as far as the world is concerned, accomplished wondrous and great things. But you give me one child in here that says the Bible is the Word of God, and they are much wiser than those men. It truly is the case, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And those who believe by the grace of God are made wise. You know, all these ideas about how the world began, or evolution, or how many billion years they keep throwing on at the beginning. Give me a child that can say the work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. That child is far more wise than the scientists of our age. You see, Paul is not telling you here, you got to quit your job, you got to join a monastery, you just got to listen to your iPod constantly with sermons and reading and all that sort of thing. But at a minimum, I believe Paul is telling you to set apart some time during the day to read the Bible. Set apart some time to meditate, to contemplate, to reflect, to think. Avail yourselves of the means that God has ordained for your growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. Listen to a sermon once in a while on the iPod. Go to sermon audio once in a while. Take a book on vacation and read theology. I can't understand this sort of antipathy to theology. It just means the study of God. What better thing to read? What more excellent pursuit? What more glorious and noble use of the mind than to study the one who fashioned the mind? So let us look at the particulars involved in this command. He says two things. Seek things above. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If then you were raised. You see what he's saying? Since you've received Christ. Since you've believed the gospel, since you've been raised from the dead, since you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, since these things are true of you, here's the next step. What am I supposed to do after I believe the gospel? You're to continue to believe. You're to continue to look to Christ. You're to continue to learn. You're to continue to use your mind. And he displays Christ here sitting at the right hand of God. An allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He shows Christ in chapter 2 as the one who has died and is risen. Here he demonstrates Christ as the risen, the ruling, the exalted Savior who is now in the current session at the right hand of God Most High. You need to think about this. I think one of the clear implications from this is that, yes, we need to focus on the priestly office of Jesus. Christ as priest died for us and rose again. We need to think about his death at Calvary. We need to think about Christ as a prophet. Since you have received him, or since you have received the gospel, or since you have received Christ, so walk in him. We need to listen to him. We need to hear his word. But Paul also says you must not neglect his crown. He is at the right hand of God Most High. He is ruling and reigning over all things for the good of his church. He is in a position of absolute authority and power. Yes, you need to seek this one who is prophet and priest and king. You need to know all of Christ. You need to know about his particular offices, his particular function, his particular role. You need to know him as the God-man. You need to know him as incarnate. You need to know him as perfect. You need to know him as sinless. You need to know him as holy, harmless, and undefiled. You need to know Jesus. That's the issue. Do you know Jesus? Are you learning more about Jesus? Is Jesus the love of your heart? Can you actually say, I want Christ more than I want anything in this world? Can you say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You say with Luther, even if he had a sword and it was pointed at my neck, I'd still come to Christ. Is Christ the altogether lovely in your lives? Is he chief among 10,000? Is he the most precious one in your thought life? That's what Paul is saying. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Douglas Moo says, believers seek the things above by deliberately. I love that. Deliberately. You don't just lay on your couch and say, hit me with it, Jesus. Make me to seek after you. That's not the way you operate. It's amazing. You want to study math, you go learn math. You buy a book, you read it. You want to study botany, you buy a book, you read it, and then what do? You go explore, don't you? You go on hikes, you look at plants. You collect samples, you put them in your jars, you take them home, you're excited, you're happy, you tell people about it. And yet, for the life of me, I can't understand Christians who don't read their Bibles, who don't read theology, who don't pray, who don't seek after Jesus. Paul says that's not consistent. If you've been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with him, this is the natural progression. You'll seek him. Doug Moo again. Believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out those values. Deliberately and daily. Does that describe your walk with the Lord? Deliberately and daily. You deliberately and daily start with the Lord. You deliberately and daily end with the Lord. In the midst of your deliberateness and dailiness, you constantly reflect on the Lord. Now, again, let me qualify this. God does not tell you that if you're reaching your arm into farm equipment, that you should be contemplating whether infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism is God's decreed way. He says, reach your arm into that farm equipment and do the best you can so you don't get it chopped off. But you know, at lunch, you can take a moment and thank God you didn't get your arm chopped off. And that you're going to get to go home and pat your dog or love your wife or hold your child because your arm didn't get chopped off and mangled. You see, there's a way we can deliberately and daily do this. And I believe the second aspect that Paul highlights, or the second thing that he says, actually explains the first. Set your mind on things above. When he says, seek those things which are above, what are we thinking? Oh, well, how do I do that? Well, here's how you do it. You set your mind. You do what the preacher was telling you earlier. You take that head, you take that heart, and you put it into God's service. You use it. You set your mind. Paul is not saying here that the physical or the created are evil in and of themselves. Notice, when he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the on the earth, he's not saying that the earth in and of itself is wicked, bad, and evil. God made the world and he made it good. I think his list of vices, of things that we are to avoid, highlights what he means by things on the earth. The fornication, the idolatry, the passion, the evil desire, the covetousness. Those are the things of the earth that he says you don't want to focus on. It doesn't mean it's wrong for you when you see a beautiful landscape to be taken in by the majesty and wonder of it. It doesn't mean that when you eat a steak or drink a nice beverage that it's evil or bad or God has an axe to grind against it. No, he condemned that kind of thought in Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Those people who said, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. He says they're wrong. They have an appearance of wisdom, but it's self-will. It's ungodly. It's false religion. It's vanity. The idea here is not set your mind on things above because you live in a sewage pit. The idea is set your minds on things above so that as you live in this world, you can do so without the passions, the idolatry, the greed, the hate, the malice, the envy, the lack of forgiveness, and all those things. Paul is saying that we are to engage our minds and to think God's thoughts after him. Paul is saying that we are to be biblically minded. We are not to seek God or seek Christ through legalism. He's condemned that. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. We are not to seek Christ through mystical experience. He's already condemned that in chapter 2, verse 18. We're not to tune out and tune in. We're not Timothy Leary dropping acid and opening ourselves up to demonic influence. We are Christians who are to take our minds and to think like Jesus. Mysticism and experience and sensation and all those things are no sure guide. The Word of God written in its entirety, all 66 books of verbal, propositional, plenary revelation. That is to be our pursuit. How do we know Jesus? We know him through his Word. We are not to seek Christ through asceticism. Somehow if you go live on a mountain, you'll be closer to God. You'll be able to run through the fields and eat berries and sing Born Free. And in that, you'll be closer to the Lord. No, you won't. Be closer to your father, the devil. You need to take the scriptures and internalize them. We are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to be workmen who need not be ashamed. We are to rightly divide the word of truth so that in doing so, we are seeking, we are setting, we are putting our minds where they ought to be and getting them out of the gutter of sin and depravity. Quickly and finally, notice the theological incentives given for obedience to the command, verses 3 and 4. The past, the present, and the future. Why should you do this? Paul says, because you're past, because you're present, and because you're future. You died. Doesn't mean physically. They couldn't have listened to this letter if they were dead physically and in the grave. He means spiritually. You died. He's already highlighted this in Colossians 2, 11 to 13. We won't look back there, but you can look at it later. You have died, and you've been raised with Christ. Paul uses the same language in Romans 6, 1 to 4. I call it a theology of death. Spiritual death. We are dead in our, or we are dead now to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we set our mind on things above? How can we seek those things which are above? Because you died. You died to sin. You died to bondage. You died to that tyranny. You are no longer slaves of sin, Paul says in Romans 6. It says you are to glorify God in your body. You died. You have died with Christ. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. Therefore, no longer dwell on sinful things in your thoughts. You don't have to. See, people often say, well, I couldn't help it. As a Christian, you can. I couldn't help it is an unbiblical position. We often look at 1 Corinthians 10 and we so misinterpret that. Oh, God is gracious. We're all wretches. We all have common temptations to each of us. But God has provided a means of escape. Exactly. That text is a text that bespeaks of our responsibility. Yeah, we have temptations. Yeah, they may be common to men. But you know what? God has provided a way of escape. Right? Oh, I couldn't help it. God provides a way of escape. You didn't want to help it. That's the issue. God doesn't point a .45 caliber at your head and make you sin. God isn't in the heavens with a 50 cal plucking people off who don't sin. You can never say, I couldn't help it. Oh, we can help it because we have the mind of Jesus. We often don't help it because we really don't care what Paul says here about where our minds go. He says the present is a motive or incentive. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's your current station. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember, Paul says that in Ephesians 2. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The whole idea here is union with Jesus. I know we hear a lot about union with Jesus. I don't think this union with Jesus is mystical. I don't think it's ethical. I don't think it's metaphysical. I think it's legal, first and foremost. We are in union with Christ based on legal things. Because He lived for us, and He died for us, and He rose with us, we are blessed in Him. We are legally connected to the second Adam by God's grace through faith alone. And I think the other aspect has to do with the mind. That union with Christ now means we have the mind of Christ, and we are to think His thoughts after Him. That's what Paul says, your current position, your current status. And then he points to the future. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things, is not supposed to be an area for wild-eyed speculation and for sensationalism, but it is to promote hope. It is to promote godliness. It is to promote longing. What does John say? When Christ appears, we shall see Him as He is. And then he says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. So I get this zany idea that when we study the doctrine of end times or last things, we ought to come away more fearful of God, more holy in our conduct, more sanctified, and more longing to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, first, by way of exhortation, biblical mindedness is not an option for those who have died with Christ. It is necessary. You can never say, well, that's just not for me. Again, there's various stations, various degrees, people with various intellectual equipment and endowment. But to say it's just not for me to study the Bible, then it's questionable whether you've received Christ. If you know Jesus as Lord, the implication is if then you were raised with Christ, you'll seek those things which are above. You'll set your mind on Christ. Biblical mindedness is necessary for proper worship. How can we properly worship a God who we don't know? Remember that scene at Mount Carmel when Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal? It was a time about midday that the prophets of Baal started going into a frenzy. They started cutting themselves with stones and calling upon Baal to hear them and to answer them and all those sorts of things. I mean, it's really quite a horrible picture of man in his departure from God. Culture of Satan, false religion, idolatry and wickedness. God doesn't call us to gash ourselves with stones and to bleed on ourselves and to frenzy ourselves up to call upon Him. And how horrible it is for the pagan who knows not God. There's no conception of what it is that pleases his God to enter into the worship of God. What does the Bible say? We become like what we worship. We have to know God to worship Him properly. We have to know Him in order to enter in fearfully, joyfully. Biblical mindedness is necessary for sanctification, as we will see in the remainder of this chapter. Your wife ever says to you, man, you're a lousy husband. Instead of getting upset, go read theology. First, say you're sorry, repent, and then go read theology. And maybe later, once you've got that done, you kind of encourage your wife that there's better ways of going about it than just saying you're a lousy husband. Because that's really not consistent with what we find in the remainder of this chapter. Biblical mindedness is necessary for our faithful witness to unbelievers. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. There's a lot. Quite frankly, we ought not to want to be associated with the Jesus of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We ought not to want to be associated with a gospel or a professed or proclaimed gospel or a Jesus who can't save his people from their sins, who only sets forth an example. So we need to know that Jesus. We need to understand that Jesus so we can effectively witness to a lost and dying generation. Biblical mindedness is not gained through legalism, mysticism, asceticism, but ultimately, you know what? Through prayer and study. Here's Butler again, harping on that same drum, beating on that same drum. Yeah, because it's so important. When all is said and done, you'll be the better off for praying and studying your Bible. It's not magic. It's not hocus pocus. It's not brain surgery. You prayerfully study the Scriptures. And I do want to end by an encouraging word. Our status with God does not depend on our seeking and setting. Our status with God promotes this setting and seeking. But our status with God, Pastor Cam alluded to it last week, or he quoted it, number 33 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. Please do not forget that. Your seeking and your setting doesn't save you. Your seeking and your setting is simply the result of God having saved you by imputing the righteousness of Jesus unto you. And that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures, and we thank You that You have given us the mind of Christ, that You have given us the ability to think. And I pray, God, that we would take this faculty and that we would seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God Most High. Help us, Lord, to set our mind on things above and not on those things which are on the earth. But by Your grace and for Your glory, God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus our Lord. We ask now that You would go with us. We pray that You would watch over us. We just thank You, Lord God, for the Scriptures, that they are a light to guide us in this very dark world. Help us to use them. Help us to prayerfully study. And please go with us in Jesus' name. Amen.